Good morning. I hope you've appreciated our sermon series on Ruth as we finish with Ruth chapter 4 today. And if you're watching live today, you can get your own Bible out ready and follow along. I hope you're looking forward to our summer series on Philippians. One thing to know is that Paul wrote Philippians from prison, so he knew what it was like to be holed away from society for a time. So perhaps we'll find some inspiration there as we go through that book starting next week. This week, I wanted to tell you that I have a love-hate relationship with fictional detectives. Perhaps whether you're watching a detective show or reading a detective novel or even playing a board game that is themed around fictional detectives, you're conflicted. You see, I like to figure out what's happening in the plot. I like to know where I am. I like to know who's doing what. I don't like to have the wool pulled over my eyes. I'm a proud man, and I'm a competitive man. So I think to myself, I can figure out the mystery, the thing the author is trying to hide from me. I can figure out what's going on. There's a problem, though. If I do figure it out, I say, that was so predictable. Anybody could have seen that twist coming a mile away. And if I can't figure it out, I say, nobody could possibly figure out that twist. They didn't give enough information. That is ridiculous. The problem, of course, isn't necessarily with the detective genre. The problem is with me. I want to be in control. I want to figure it all out myself. But my role is to enjoy the story, to appreciate the big picture as it's weaved together by the author, and to trust that the author will bring the story to a satisfactory conclusion and that the bad guy will get justice in the end. Let the hearer understand. If you are like me, 2020 has been a rough year. My wife loves to plan, and she has a huge planner. It's a super mega 10-flap planner. It's got some functions that I don't know about. It's this mysterious tome that I see her open up from time to time, and I don't understand it. I think it's multifunctional enough to start a fire or something like that. At the very least, she could deter a home invader or a wannabe robber. That thing is heavy. But perhaps the worst purchase you could have made in 2019 was a 2020 planner. The year has not gone like any of us predicted, and in some disturbing ways. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that God is the author of history, that he has a plan for all his creatures and all their actions. You know that God is not surprised by the coronavirus or anything that's happening. But perhaps you share with me this feeling that I get while I'm watching those detective movies or reading those novels, that you don't know what's going on with the plot, why we are where we are. God's plot line doesn't line up with my plot line. I don't understand it. And that's a huge disconnect. Recently, I've seen a lot of people referring to 2020 as the darkest timeline, as if this is the worst of all possible worlds. Perhaps that describes how you feel right now, or you can think back to a time in your life where you were not sure why God was acting the way he was. Why did my friend or family member die at that time and in that way? Surely it could have been better. Why is this relationship falling apart? How did I blow things so badly? I would love to be able to rewind time and get another shot at things. Why is it that when people know me more, they love me less? Why all the tragedy? The filmmaker and actor Charlie Chaplin once said, "Life is tragedy when seen in close-up, but a comedy in the long shot." And I think this film metaphor is very appropriate in what we're going to see in Ruth today. And the story of Ruth thus far has been unpredictable and at times not put us at ease. We have a sharp downturn in the life of Elimelech. And then just when things start looking up, there's a whole bunch of uncertainty introduced into the story. Like us, right now, Boaz is caught in a moment where the future is deeply uncertain for him. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And today we're going to zoom in on all the details and get a very close-up picture of Boaz's story. And it seems like we don't really know what's going on. But then the book of Ruth is going to zoom us out and zoom us out further. And when we look at the big picture, we'll see that God had a plan for it all. He had a good plan. So let's turn to Ruth chapter 4 and read together. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your hand in the book of Ruth. And as we come to the text today, many of us have doubts about your big picture plan, Lord. We don't see how it all fits together. As we look at Boaz and see how he worked and worked well and worked to glorify you, and then we zoom out and we see how your fingerprints were all over this story, would you comfort us that you are indeed in the heavens and you do whatever you please? Lord, shape our mind through your word. Set our hearts ablaze for your glory and for our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite genres of jokes is the Shaggy Dog story. And I don't know why, because a Shaggy Dog story is a long story, and you get people's hopes up that there's going to be a magnificent ending. And then right at the end, you pull the rug out from under them, and there's an anticlimactic and usually a really bad punchline at the end of a Shaggy Dog story. And I say this, and I would tell you a Shaggy Dog story now, but I would use the next 30 minutes, and I suspect I would lose my job. I have something better for you today. The book of Ruth is the opposite of a shaggy dog story, and I love it for that. It starts with all these details, and it builds us up, and there's this wonderful punchline at the end. And if you missed it, if you didn't understand why this is earth-shaking, earth-shattering, the last line in the book of Ruth, I hope you'll come on board with us today. Today, we've got three points that correspond to three levels of zoom, sort of like we talked about before. A close-up, a wide angle, and then the extremely wide angle. The three points are these. When going about your life, commit to holy hustle, because God is sovereign. Secondly, when looking at centuries, when looking at a bigger picture, look for God's fingerprints, because God is sovereign. And lastly, when looking at the big picture, all of time and space, you can be restful, because God is sovereign. You could summarize these three points as commit to holy hustle, look for God's fingerprints, and be at ease, or rest easy. It's important for us to look at the whole scope of history because a lot of people, they don't have answers for what happens in the end. For many people, they would just say that the future is going to be determined by time and chance and molecules bumping off of each other, and then perhaps the heat death of the universe and everybody is dead. That's some people's answer for the long scope. Many people have not thought about the big picture issues and just say, well, I don't know what's happening. And I think it's only when we're able to place ourselves in history, it's only when we're able to figure out what our lives are about, what big story are our lives about, that we can actually have a sense of purpose. So let's start by recapping what we've heard so far in the book of Ruth, recapping what we've heard so far in the story so we get why the story is taking us where it takes us. Now, we started out, of course, with the famine in Bethlehem and Elimelech fleeing and sojourning for a time and then remaining for a long time. And then there's this huge downturn where there's death in his family. Elimelech dies and his two sons die. Naomi changes her name from sweet to bitter to Mara and heads back to Bethlehem, barren and broken, with only her daughter-in-law. And immediately Ruth has to go and beg in a field or they're going to starve. But the story starts looking up because Ruth finds the right field. And in this field is the right man who owns that field. She sneaks onto the threshing floor at night, which, as Dan pointed out last week, was a terrible plan. And she essentially asks Boaz to marry her. Now, despite the wrong plan, Boaz happens to be the right guy, and he sends her away overflowing with grain as a token that he will act in good faith. But there's one problem. There's another redeemer who is closer to the line of Elimelech, and he has, if you will, first dibs on Ruth and first dibs on the property. But when Naomi hears about what Boaz has said to Ruth, she says this, and I love this, the last line of chapter 3, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Naomi knows the kind of guy Boaz is, and his reputation when it's time to act is that he is a man of action. So we get to our first point very quickly, that in day-to-day life we must lean into holy hustle. Now, let me define my terms really quickly. Holiness is following God, doing the right thing. And hustle is applied effort in the same direction, working hard to achieve the ends before you. To illustrate a little bit further why you need both holiness and hustle, if you just have hustle but you don't have holiness, you might be a brutal dictator or a tyrant. Some of the most evil people in the world have had a wonderful work ethic. They get up early and they plot evil things and they go to bed late. And it's just evil from morning to night. However, if you have holiness but no hustle, you're a lazy Christian. You're not actually living in faith. You say you know what to do. You say you know the right things to do, but you've decided that you do not plan on doing those right things that God has called you to do. You need to have both holiness and hustle. And I think it's very easy to either have hustle, lots of can-do spirit, and work very hard at the things in front of you without holiness. That's an easy thing to do. There's lots of people out there doing it. And it's also easy to become a complacent Christian, because either you say, well, I'm going to let go and let God, or you say, I don't trust myself to do good things. Just look at me. I'm a flawed vessel. I can't do much. But Boaz sees a good thing, and he sets his mind to do it. As Naomi says, the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. And indeed, her words were prophetic. So let's take a look at Boaz's holy hustle. Start with me again in verse 1 as you look at the text. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. I love Boaz's quiet confidence here. He goes to a place where he may well run into the man he needs to strike a deal with, and he greets him by calling him friend. He's trying to put him at ease, right? Hey, friend, come on over, have a seat. Oh, and by the way, he's brought along 10 elders. So verse 2 tells us that. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Did you notice that Boaz is doing things the right way here? He is committed to holiness. He's brought the elders to witness this transaction, to make sure everything is above board. This is not a shady backroom deal. That's the holy part of his holy hustle, doing the right things in the right way. Boaz even encourages the Redeemer to do his job, to buy the parcel of land. And it seems to line up with his mental state. When he talks to Ruth, he tells her, if this man will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But he's also got a bit of hustle here. He strategically leaves something out. This is not just a land grab. If you get this parcel of land, you're going to have to do things the right way. Let's keep reading. So he sneaks this in. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. The Redeemer is willing to buy the field. He's happy to have the material gain. This is a big upside for him. But he does not want Ruth and all of the duties that are entailed. He wants the benefit of being the Redeemer, but he does not want the costs of being a Redeemer. If he becomes a Redeemer, he has to try to have children with Ruth. He has to give split an inheritance with Ruth's children. He would perhaps muddy the waters with his own wife by splitting his own effort between two households. And I think this man makes the right choice in saying, I can't do it. I just can't give this sacrificial time and effort. But because Boaz has been upfront with him, he never gets to say he was cheated out of anything. Later, as we zoom out, we'll see that Boaz has reason to be concerned that this Redeemer might not be an upstanding man, reasons that are rooted in his own family history. Now, in verses 7 through 11, and I won't reread them through as we go through the formalities, this exchange is 100% authenticated. It's done in the right way. There's the strange sandal attestation, which even the author of the book of Ruth finds weird. He said, this is the custom in their time. And Boaz says, you are witnesses twice, and they respond by saying in union, we are witnesses. And if you're getting married soon, I would encourage you to keep this in mind about a marriage ceremony. That's the reason that people are there. Not just to say aw and to take pictures, but to be witnesses to your vows. Perhaps you could say to them, you are witnesses here at my wedding that we are saying till death do us part. And then everybody would respond and say, yeah, we are witnesses. And so when somebody wants to cut ties in a marriage because they're going through a season that's extremely hard and not very fun, the community can come along and say, no, 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 no. You said for better or for worse. You said richer, poorer. You said sickness, health. You said till death do you part, and we're holding you to it, even though it's not fun right now. That's why weddings should never just be between two people. There has to be a witness, and the more, the better, because marriage is binding. That's the whole reason why Boaz brought witnesses here, just to make sure that this is truly a binding act. So they all say, we are witnesses. And I love it because it completes, for the most part, our picture of Boaz as a person who does the right things in the right way. Now, that's a little bit of facile advice, I admit. Somebody asks you, what did you hear from your sermon today? And you say, well, the pastor said, do the right things and do them in the right way at the right time. That would not be enough. But I would encourage you to be challenged by those who are committed to do things the right way fully. And I hope I'm not the only one who is challenged by this. I mean, I have a tendency in myself to want to cut corners. And I've always been challenged. I love it, especially, you know, when there are pastors who drive the speed limit, right? And they really don't go over by more than like a mile per hour or two, right? They tip generously and they follow all these best procedures and best practices, right? Did you become aware that maybe you weren't washing your hands long enough recently? You cut corners. You have that temptation to cut corners. And I'm tempted to, too. Do we really have to wait until we have a certificate of occupancy before we start meeting in this building? Never mind the fact that, you know, there were trip hazards all over and that somebody might have seriously injured themselves. Do we really have to wait for that thing? Do we really have to stay socially distanced until Phil Murphy says we're free to meet? I just want to get together with friends and family. Why all the social distancing? Do I really have to follow by this child protection policy at our church? It makes me have to do a lot more work, and I know I'm not going to hurt any kids. Do I really have to follow the rules? Boaz, in his example, says yes. And I would say he argued that he points forward to Christ who fulfills the law completely. There's no cutting corners in the life of somebody who leans into the holy hustle, the work that God puts in front of them to do. Holy hustle plays by the rules, and it is content if it doesn't get its way. And there's a catchy song which illustrates the anti-Boaz attitude, right? It demonstrates about zero holy hustle. The song is called Rude. For some of you, you've probably never heard it, and for some of you, it may be a throwback to what's a catchy song, but I would argue has a deep flaw in it. The lyrics paint an interesting story of a guy who thinks he's the hero, but honestly has no holy hustle. Let me read you the lyrics. He says, Saturday morning, jumped out of bed and put on my best suit, got in my car and raced like a jet all the way to you. Knocked on your door with my heart in my hand to ask you a question, because I know that you're an old-fashioned man. Can I have your daughter for the rest of my life? Say yes, because I need to know. And then the father responds. He says, you say I'll never get your blessing till the day I die. Tough luck, my friend, but the answer is no. So the man goes and he asks the father for the daughter's hand in marriage, and the dad says no. And at this point, he walks away dejected. Is that what he does? No, he says, why you gotta be so rude? Don't you know I'm human too? Why you gotta be so rude? I'm gonna marry her anyway. You see, he tries to have the appearance of doing the right thing in the right way, asking the father for his hand in law and for the daughter's hand so they can be married. But I think maybe the father has the right answer. He knows that this kid doesn't really respect authority. He doesn't actually have any respect for the family. Because the moment he's told no, he doesn't try to reason with the father. He doesn't try to really work through the situation. He just says, well, I'm going to marry her anyway. I was just asking for giggles. I was just going through the motions of doing the right thing. I think Boaz really, truly was willing to have the answer to his desires be no. He was willing to not throw a tantrum when he did not get his way. But so many of us, and I know I speak for myself, are a little bit childish when it comes to not getting our way. We cut corners the moment things don't go the way we planned. Like little kids who say, please may I have ice cream for dessert, and then throw a tantrum when you say no. Please don't ask me afterwards if I'm speaking from personal experience there. Boaz did his best, but he did it the right way because, and I think it's because he trusted God. He really did. You see that in the words that he uses. And God was there working through Boaz's holy hustle. And now we hit our second point, that we have to look for God's fingerprints in the story. No matter if we're told yes or no, no matter if things are going well or poorly, Boaz was an older man. He hadn't been married. And he had noticed that younger women tended to go after the younger men who were stronger, or for the wealthier men. But Boaz is an older man. And so I think he really did trust God, no matter what happened, whether things went well or poorly. Listen to what the witnesses say. They say, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And this is our first zoom out moment. We're away from the microscopic details of the transaction, and we're looking at 8 generations of family history. And if you've ever done genealogical work before, that's a whole lot of generations. I go back 5 or 6, and my memory gets very hazy about my family tree. So they start appealing to Boaz's history. He's a descendant of Judah, did you know? And so they see divine fingerprints all over the story. And you'll remember that Judah is prophesied in Genesis to be the one from whom the scepter will never depart. His offspring is going to rule. And Judah's oldest son is married to a woman named Tamar, and he dies. Does that sound like a familiar story, dying before you have any kids? So there's echoes of this in the book of Ruth. Judah's second son refuses to be a redeemer and cheats his way out of having kids with Tamar. And Judah himself doesn't want to give his third son. He says, look how terribly it's gone. He doesn't want to give his third son to Tamar. And so he promises her, oh yeah, you can have a husband, but he never delivers. So Tamar resorts to trickery. And we won't go into details, but that very trickery is what enables Judah's prophecy, or the prophecy about Judah, to be fulfilled. And you may be thinking, as you read the Bible, and if you've read through the story about Judah, what does Judah have to do with kingship? Why on earth would God promise that the scepter would never depart from this guy, this schlub? He's a messy, messed up dude, and I wish God had never promised him anything. But God used that trickery on Tamar's part to preserve Judah's lineage. And I tell you sometimes, this is particularly relevant to our lives, because sometimes we look at really messed up situations, messed up churches with deeply flawed leaders and deeply flawed congregations, with hypocrites, even perhaps people who at some time you may have considered a hero of the faith. And you look back and you say, oh, what? That theologian who I liked, they were a slave owner? What? That person had some really deep flaws? What? King David? He did what? And if you think that people's moral failings and deep sinfulness is a reason that God is not in the picture, that God's fingerprints are nowhere present to the story, I suspect that you're missing a key part of the Bible. God picks people who do not deserve to be picked to show his grace and to show his glory and to show that his plan surpasses all our attempts to bungle his plans. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah would all likely be labeled knuckleheads in New Jersey. That's the slur du jour. And that's putting it lightly to say that they're knuckleheads. They really have done some really bad things. But God's fingerprints of grace are all over them because he's giving them promises despite themselves. And you are the same way. God promises you salvation despite yourself. If you trust in Jesus, God gives you a plan and a hope and a future despite yourself, despite your weakest attempts at repentance. You have not earned his grace to you. If you earned it, it wouldn't be grace. Grace is unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. So we've looked back at the back end of the genealogy, and now in the present, we see God's fingerprints over the story, and we see that God is still preserving Judah's lineage. Verse 13, So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Ruth and Boaz are the perfect couple. Unlike Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, Ruth and Boaz, they both do the right things in the right way, and God graciously blesses them. In a way, you should get a little choked up when you see that a widow and a Moabite is being described by the women of Bethlehem as being of more value than seven sons. God brought deliverance out of a hopeless situation. He brought sweetness out of bitterness. And he used their efforts, the efforts of Ruth and the efforts of Boaz, to do it. Verse 16 is also a heartwarming verse. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. Now, I know a lot has changed from back then. We don't pass the sandals anymore when we sell property, although I wouldn't be surprised if some people down on the shore do that when they sell a house. We have cars, we have airplanes, and we have high-speed internet and things that they couldn't have dreamed about thousands of years ago. But one thing hasn't changed: grandmas. Now, I don't know if there's a verb form of grandma, but Naomi is grandmaing to a high degree in this verse right now. She takes the child and she won't let go. That is one way to hold on to God's promises, Naomi. But can you really blame her? She lost her boys, right? And she never imagined that she would get another one. She thought her lineage was done. And here it is, God's fingerprints right over her story in a happy, fat baby boy. And then we zoom out a little more, and we see that he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this alone would be enough for a mic drop moment. Your king, Israel, the man after God's own heart, came out of this mess. Isn't God wonderful? We've been praying on Wednesdays that God would make good things come out of this coronavirus pandemic. And then on Thursday, one of the doctors in our congregation, and I won't share his name just because he wouldn't want to be valorized, and he's not a perfect man, but he hopped onto our Devo time, and he told us from the hospital in his scrubs that God has been so good to him during this pandemic. Watching him talk to us in his scrubs made things so real, and he even got called away before he could finish sharing, but I marveled at his faith. To go through a season of hooking up 15 people a night to life support, really sick people, having them sputter this horrible virus all over his suit, and then watching them in many cases die, I can barely wear a mask for an hour without getting grumpy. How can you come out of the other end of these long shifts in the valley of the shadow of death and proclaim God's goodness, that you've never been closer to God than ever before in your life? How do you do that? Well, I suspect this doctor watches for God's fingerprints, and he trusts that God is at work, even though he can't necessarily figure out the plot line for each of these families who has lost somebody dear to them. Are you looking for God's fingerprints? Are you doing that today? Or do you just see the difficulties, the problems, the concerns? Are you taking time to thank God for the blessings he's bestowed upon you? Are you aware of your need for him to make sense of your story? Well, let's get to our last point. To rest easy, to be at ease because God is sovereign. We zoom out and we get a picture of the whole history from verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now, if you're anything like me, your eyes are very tempted to glaze over genealogy and say, "List of names skipping," so I can press forward with my Bible reading program. But this is where the book ends, and it ends on this genealogy for a reason. Do you see right here in the genealogy, we have a track record of God's faithfulness. God makes his promise to Judah that his lineage will have the scepter. And then he has a kid. And 11 generations later, we get David, the shepherd king. And I'll remind you again that David was the runt of the litter. He's the shortest of all his brothers. He's so small that he can't wear Saul's armor properly. He perhaps had no business fighting Goliath from an earthly perspective. But God works despite his weakness, and he equips him to do the right thing. David is just a man who stands up and says, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to trust God. Now, if we could edit the book of Ruth, we would include David's genealogy as well, because David's genealogy is a runway which leads us straight to Christ. Before any of this happened, God had a plan. And yes, the human actors made free decisions, but those decisions never overrided God's sovereign plan for history. When we look at the widest possible view of Scripture, we see God's promise to Eve's offspring, that Eve's offspring would crush the head of the serpent. We see that. And then we see a continual lineage of flawed people that God used, which led to Christ, who did crush the head of the serpent. I think it's an interesting note, of course, that God keeps this lineage going, but Christ himself doesn't have any children of his own in the physical sense. It's a reminder here that the true descendants of God are not descendants by flesh. The true descendants of God are descendants by faith, the ones who trust him, the ones who trust in his plan for all of human history. The point is this: if you believe in the God of the Bible, you believe in a God who is mighty to save. You believe in a God that's not surprised by the coronavirus. In fact, you believe in a God whose hand is on the coronavirus, because if there's any molecule in God's creation that is outside of his control, he couldn't have promised a Messiah through Judah. No, he would have had to have guessed that a Messiah was coming through Judah. God knew before the foundation of the world that Christ would come and die for you. He has numbered every hair on your head. He knows you intimately. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for your life, and you can trust in Jesus for your salvation. We do pray, as we pray today, that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I hope you're engaging in the holy hustle, which means that you're going to be part of his kingdom coming and his will being done, that you are indeed part of the answer to your prayer to God. And if you are, I hope that you are seeing God's hand on your messy life, his fingerprints all over history. But if you think for a second that without your holy hustle, God's sovereign will would be put off the rails, you've missed the plot. Even if you didn't praise him, the rocks would cry out. So you can work hard, but when you fail, know that God will not. He will remain faithful to his promise because he cannot deny himself. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you that your hand is over all of history. We thank you that you ordained all the things that come to pass. We thank you that even though we could not have predicted from Judah to Boaz and from Boaz to David, that you arranged things in such a way that even improbably, you are bringing in people who seemed outside your kingdom, like Ruth the Moabite, and working them into your salvation plan. We thank you for those reminders that it doesn't land on us. It's not about our qualifications to bring you glory. It's about your qualifications to order and direct our steps. Father, we pray that each of us would commit to doing the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do, that we would know that because Christ died for us, we can work hard at righteousness and trust that your hand is over our lives, no matter what happens, no matter whether following Christ leads us to death or leads us to great earthly success. Be with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.